Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. I'm really honored to be spending today with you. In fact, I look forward to joining you every day to bring you conversations that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and heighten your awareness of His presence in your life. And today is no exception. We've got a great show planned for you today. We're talking about the lies men believe. This conversation isn't just for men. In fact, I really want you to chime in. Women, if you've got a husband or a son and you're looking at them and you see their value, and you know they believe a lie, but it's not getting in, I want you to chime into the conversation. I won't read your name. I'll just read every comment that comes in by text anonymously. But chime into the conversation, 877-933-2484. Chime in by texting 877-933-2484. Also, if you are a man and you're feeling like, you know, I read this in Scripture about myself, but this is what I believe about myself. I actually know it's a lie, but it feels true. I want to hear from you as well. 877-933-2484. Such an important conversation today. My guest writes this: if you can't shake the feeling that your life isn't turning out as you'd hoped and you want more, and if you're ready to root out the lies the enemy's throwing your way, well, you've come to the right place. You are made for freedom. And during today's show, we're going to talk about how to get you there. Robert Wolgemuth joins me today, and the title of his book is Lies Men Believe and the Truths That Set Them Free. And again, this conversation is for women as much as it is for men. We've got several copies to give away. You know the drill. You email middays@myfaithradio.com. Put Lies Men Believe in the subject line. Don't forget the mailing address. One quick announcement before we hear from Robert. We've got an upcoming writers' conference. I can't wait. This is our third annual Northwestern Christian Writers' Conference. We've got an A-list faculty. We've got Gary Thomas and Robert Jones Gunn as our keynotes, and then tons of breakouts, editors, agents. And when anybody ever asks me for advice on how to get published, I always say, get to a writer's conference. Well, I'm so excited to tell you, we provide that now. This is an epic conference. It takes place July 12th and 13th. You can find more on the web. Look up NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Robert Wolgemuth is a best-selling author of, count him, over 20 books. He's married to Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, and he has married daughters. He has two sons-in-law, five grandchildren, and he says he's a dog guy, but he doesn't currently own one. Robert, welcome to the program. Good to have you.
Oh, Susie, it's so good to hear your voice. Thank you for inviting me to join you.
Looking so forward to the conversation. You've written a fantastic book
Thank
here.
You.
And yes, and before we dig into the content, which I'm so looking forward to, we love to start out every show talking Scripture. And I know you're a man who loves God's Word. Do you either have a life verse or just one you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us?
Oh, wow. Well, John 8:32 is big with this, when Jesus said, you'll know the truth will set you free, because the whole title of this book is Lies Men Believe and the Truth That Sets Them Free. So when I sign books, which I did yesterday, a few copies for friends, for folks, I say, God bless you as you embrace His truth. It's the stuff that sets us free. That's the way I sign it. And it's true. That's the truth. And so my hope is that this book, although I think of it as a conversation and not a book, becomes the catalyst to turn guys loose. And as you said in the introduction, the women in their lives who are desperately hoping that this provides something that man needs.
Indeed. Boy, it's such an important conversation. If you don't mind, can you look back over your shoulder a bit and maybe draw from some of the lies that you believed about God and about yourself and your life when you were a young man?
Well, I had the tremendous privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I think sometimes those of us who are in that situation look back on that with some sense of regret. You know, our parents were too restrictive, too strict, whatever. I really grew up in a home where the Lord was honored and His word was revered, and my five siblings and I were loved well. So, you know, we don't get to pick that. I didn't go through a grocery list and say, I think I'll pick this person as my dad and this person as my mom. You kind of wake up and there you are. But I take that as God's blessing, his gift of grace. I don't boast in that. Now, my parents were human. They were sinners. And they birthed children who, amazingly, were also sinners. And so I don't set them up in some pedestal that's unrealistic. But they did understand God's grace, and they communicated that to us clearly. So I am very blessed in that way. Nancy grew up in the same kind of home, my wife. And so we don't boast in that. We're overwhelmed by it most of the time when we talk about it, how grateful we are for that.
Boy, we
avoid. The hard one is, go ahead. Situation is for men who aren't able to say that. And so they look at their lives, they look at their past, and they decide they're going to be cycle breakers. That's a hard road to hoe. But our prayer along the way, as we've talked with folks about this book, is if you didn't grow up in a home like that, where God was honored and his word was revered, you can be a cycle breaker. And our hope is that this book sets you on that path.
Well, I mean, what an amazing gift that you can say, you know, I can't even recall a lie that I believed because you were so shored up in such a healthy home. If that's not a motivation for everybody else to be a cycle breaker, to say, I want to give my children a different experience than maybe I had. And you address a number of just really critical lies that need to be broken off of men's lives. And again, women, we all will benefit when a man is set free. And one of them is this: God is not a whole lot different than me. Why do men think that way? Talk about that one.
Well, men, we have these two things that we do. We compete and we compare. So, you know, I might be driving my car down the freeway, and if there's a nicer car, a newer car, or shinier car, I'm going to see it. If I'm out for dinner or whatever, and I see a guy that's dressed like I wish I were dressed, like I forgot to dress up like the restaurant expected, I notice that. I compete and I compare. Somebody who's a better speaker than I am, a better writer than I am, a better leader, a better businessman. So, you know, I think kind of as a protection, we draw our relationship with God in, and we say, well, you know, I am what I am. God made me. And so we use that maybe as an excuse. Or we go back to the original sin when Satan whispered to Adam and Eve that they can just be like God. They're not that different. I mean, he is. They can just embrace him. You know, you hear people talk on television or online about, you know, I just embrace the God that's in me, right? That is such a huge lie, and it's a huge error. I mean, if I don't come before the Father and realize my own need for him, my sinfulness, my lack of ability to be the kind of man that at the end of the day I really want to be, then I need to start at a different place. So I think if the scripture does anything for us, it highlights our inadequacies, not our adequacies. You know, if I don't come before the throne and realize that I am a sinner, then the purpose of the cross is sort of lost, that he didn't come to save me from being a good person to be a better person. He rose me from the dead. I was toast. I'm at the bottom of the ocean, and his salvation gave me life that I didn't have before. So the whole first section of the book is lies men believe about God. We've divided the book into sections, as you can see. But that's the first one. We feel like that's so foundational. Tozer said whatever comes to a man's mind when he thinks about God is the most important thing in his life. And that's what I believe as well.
It's interesting when God called Moses to do this impossible task, and Moses is saying, you know, but I'm a stutterer, and I'm not this, and I'm not that. Interesting that God didn't address any of those things. He just said, I am.
Right.
Will be with you. It's like, well, that's sort of beside the point, all of your frailties and weaknesses. The fact that you can you're called to this is because I am with you. And what advice do you have for the man listening today who's realizing, well, I maybe have reduced God into my own image. In fact, maybe I've cherry-picked my theology, and I've sort of manipulated this thing to match my life, and he's missing out on so much of the wonder and the mystery of God. What advice would you have for that man?
Yeah, well, if you've got a copy of the book there, do you? I hope you do.
Yep.
At the end of each of these 40 lies, and we have narrowed it down to 40, like how many lies could we have covered? Maybe hundreds, right? But a group of friends, my pastor, trusted Christian friends and I put together this list of 40. And at the end of each short chapter that describes this lie, we have the truth from God's word. In fact, that's really more important. This is a book where the subtitle is more important than the title. This is the truth that sets us free. So the truth at the end of the first chapter about God is not much different than me is this three-word sentence, God is holy. In fact, you mentioned that I have two daughters. The Lord has blessed my late wife and me with two daughters who are now in their late 40s. But as they were growing up, we said to each other, my wife and I said to each other, the most important thing we can do as parents is to give our children a glimpse of what it must be like to be in the presence of a holy God. You know, and a child understands this because you ask them, like, who are really important people in your life? Who do you look up to? Sports figures, singers, whatever. And then imagine having them over for dinner, and how would you act with that person sitting at the table? Well, this is far more than that. This is living our lives in the presence of a holy God. And that should change everything. I think sometimes we make the mistake of considering God to be kind of our buddy, our friend, the man upstairs, all kinds of pejorative things that people say about God. No, God is brilliant. He is holy. He is other. He is otherness, if you will. His character cannot be fully described. So when I understand that I'm in the presence of that kind of awesome person who loves me, that's even the greater part of this. So this is a holy God who doesn't need me. He does just fine without me. So I can think that I'm terrific and that I'm such a gift to him. The truth is that's a laughable concept, right? So if I understand who he is and then what it is to be in his presence, that really has a serious adjusting impact on my life, how I act, how I think. In fact, when Nancy and I pray in the morning, we often ask God to direct our words and our thoughts. You know, it's out of the heart that a man speaks. So although all those things are so important in terms of our concept of God, but the truth at the end of the first chapter that God's not a lot different than me is he couldn't be more different than me. But yet in the person of Christ, he stooped to love me, to die for me, and to reconcile me with a holy God. That's an amazing truth.
And that we bear his image. You know, we're going to pause here and take a break, but that is a marvel in itself. I often say the fact that God would trust us, his people, with this treasure of heaven, that, you know, we carry this treasure in these earthen vessels, to me is like entrusting a family heirloom to a toddler. You know what I mean? Lord, what you've entrusted to us.
Oh,
my. Talking to Robert Wolgemuth, his book is Lies Men Believe and the Truths That Set Them Free. We've got a few copies. I'd love to get one into your hands. You can enter the drawing this way, middays at myfaithradio.com. Put Lies Men Believe in the subject line, and then don't forget that mailing address. But I really want you to chime into the conversation as well. Maybe you've unearthed a lie, and God has set you free with the truth from his word. I'd love to hear that as well. 877-933-2484. You can text in, and we'd love to get your comment. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
I have this hope in the depth of my soul. In the flood or the fire, you're with me and you won't let go.
Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Suzy Larson talking to our friend Robert Wolgemuth, who's written an amazing book titled Lies Men Believe and the Truth That Sets Them Free. And that's just true. Lies are what cause us to even sabotage our own lives. If the enemy can get us to believe a lie, he can sit back and watch us self-sabotage. And Jesus, one of the reasons he came, he says himself, is to destroy the works of the enemy. We will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Well, in the book, we're addressing really common and consistent lies that men believe. Robert's wife, Nancy, has written a book on lies women believe. Love to get a copy into your hands. Email if you want in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. Put lies men believe in that subject line, and don't forget your mailing address. And Robert, another lie you address in the book is this one, that God isn't actually involved in or even concerned with the details of my life. I want you to talk about the implication. If a man wakes up every day, you know, he's a husband, he's a father, and he's an employee, and he goes to work every day. If he's doing the daily grind with a core belief that God's really not all that interested in his life and the details, what's the ripple effect?
Well, that I'm an island, and that what I do isn't really observed by a loving Heavenly Father who calls me to account. You know, I think sometimes people use grace as license to do whatever I want. And the truth is that I have this loving shepherd who watches over me. And sometimes that takes the form of protection. Sometimes it takes the form of counsel. Sometimes it takes the form of admonition and correction. So all those things are true. And so what I love about my walk with Christ is that he's watching. He's caring, he's loving, he's watching, he's correcting. And so I don't have, let's call it luxury, I don't have the luxury of acting as though what I do has no implications on anybody else. In fact, you know, one of the things that you and I have seen, and your listeners have been a part of that, either watching it or experiencing it themselves, that when a man is foolish and is immoral and does things that are contrary to God's laws as a husband, as a man, it isn't just peril for him. It cascades down. It's like dominoes falling over and knocking the next one over. So that's a huge responsibility. And, you know, my precious wife, Nancy, has been so kind in terms of many times she and I will have a decision to make. It's a 50-50 deal, right? We think differently. And often she'll hear me out, and then she'll say, you know what? At the end of the day, I trust your judgment. So, like, what does that do for a man? That's huge. It's good news and it's bad news. Good news is she trusts my judgment. The bad news is she trusts my judgment. And so this is what it's like to be accountable. You know, you and I see the news and we see pastors, writers, Christian leaders fall. And a universal truth about what happened in that guy's life is that nobody loved him enough to say, let's talk about this. A guy in his life who was a listening ear and a godly counselor.
Or they did, and they didn't want to listen.
It was too late.
Yeah. You know, yeah. I do know stories of men who've tried to stand in the pathway of someone bent on making those decisions, and they made them anyway. And, it's heart-wrenching. But those drifts happen subtly. You know, subtle steps at a time. And boy, do we need people speaking into our lives. You know, I'm also thinking, Robert, of the person who's doing the daily grind, or the guy who's doing the daily grind, who doesn't really think God's interested in the details. So on one hand, we are so, as you say, you know, accountable, and we don't live in an island, and men so need to know that. But also, I think lots of men have a father wound where they can't imagine that God's actually smiling at them too and loves them and takes interest in what interests them. Maybe speak to that aspect of God's heart as well.
Yeah, what I would say, and you're absolutely right, this goes back to our earlier comment about being a cycle breaker. So if I didn't have a father that I emulate, if his ways aren't the ways that I would long for my own life, then I start from scratch, and that's tough. So what do? Well, you find older men. Nancy's book, Adorned, talks about women mentoring women out of Titus 2. Younger women, older women, older women, younger women. And it also refers to older men, younger men. So the first thing I do is I find somebody, and church is it's a proving ground for these kinds of men, to find who you sit down with and say, now you've got 20 years on me or 10 years on me, or maybe you're the same age as I am, but you've got more depth, more years of walking with Christ. Just be my friend. Come alongside. This doesn't even have to be a formal thing. In fact, there are two men every single morning. I text them and they text me back. And I know that there are two guys who love me enough to stop me if they see me doing something foolish. They also encourage me. But those two men, you could look at my phone right now and you would see page after page of texts with these two men. One is older, or actually about the same age, and one is about the age of my daughter. So he's about 20 years younger than me. And so, you know, it's so interesting because I saw these guys at church on Sunday, and I hugged them. They hugged me back. And we know. We know each other. We know that we've been in touch with each other every day of the week, of this past week. And we know that we are there. We are 911 for each other. At any point, and this has happened, at any point, we can call or text and say, help, I need your counsel. I'm in trouble here. This has just happened. I need your advice. Those two men are precious to me. And I've had these kinds of men, gratefully, in my life, really all my adult life. And so, yeah, you are, this is the community, this is the church. When Jesus talked about the gates of hell not prevailing against his church, he wasn't talking about brick and mortar. He's talking about his body. Men and women who love me enough to speak truth. Men and women who are part of a community of followers of Christ. This faith-building, encouraging, admonishing body that comes alongside and helps a man in need. I need that.
And we all need that, but you're right, men do as well. We've got probably a minute and a half to a really hard break here, so we'll start it and then we'll pick it up on the other side. And I'm jumping ahead, but it fits what you're saying, that one of the lies you write about that men believe is, I don't need other guy friends. You know, I'm on an island. You've just made the case for that. But what do you say to that man listening, going, okay, when and how and where do I do that? You know, I've got family, I've got my job. How do I do that? Because he's listening, going, wish I had some guys texting me and loving me like that. What encouragement do you have for him?
Yeah. The encouragement I would give you is, if you're married, you saw her across a crowded room, you went to school with her, you saw her in a class, and you took the initiative. You said, hi, my name is Dave, and I'd like to know you. I'd like to meet you. Tell me about yourself. You take the initiative. You know, the first step sometimes is the hardest step. So what you do is you survey the men that you know. Again, church is a great place for this. And you walk up to a guy and say, you know, do you have time for lunch on Wednesday? I would love to just sit down with you. Or would you be available for a phone call this afternoon? And you invite this man into your life as your friend. You don't even need to call him a mentor. You know, the truth of life is caught, not taught. So I'd love to come alongside. I've watched you. I've seen the way you speak with your wife, or the way you treat your children, or the way you act in church. And I just would love to know some clues, like, what do you read? What do you think about? What do you do with temptation? All those things. A person like that in your life is gold, a priceless gift. And my encouragement is, go ahead, take the initiative. Ask a guy if he'd come alongside and be your friend. You will not regret that kind of question.
Great wisdom. Talking to Robert Wolgamuth today. Love to get a book in your hands. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. middays@myfaithradio.com. And next, when we come back, we're going to talk about the lie that I can earn God's favor. The book is directed towards men. This conversation is for men and women. Can't you tell? We'll be back in a minute. Really glad you tuned in. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. We're talking to men today, but women, I want you part of this conversation. It's so important. I picked that song, So Much Grace, because I hear often when I do these interviews how often men live with this plaguing sense of failure, like they're never quite doing enough, doing it right. And we as women at times can put what feels like impossible demands on men. And for you to know, yes, the call of God is high in your life, but the grace abounds. Grace abounds to empower you to be and do everything God intended you to do and be. Talking with Robert Wolgamuth today about his book, Lies Men Believe and the Truths That Set Them Free. And before the break, I was talking about the lie that I can earn God's favor. I want to come back to that in a moment and stick with this idea of guys and friendships. One of the lies you said that guys believe is, I don't need guy friends. And you gave this wonderful wisdom. Just take some initiative. Find somebody in your sphere that you observe and just ask, you know, can we do a lunch? I want to learn from you. And you write this about the church. You said the church is that place where we are painfully reminded of our failures, but it's also the place where we're assured of the grace of God. And I'm imagining if a guy believes that church is, you know, I can take it or leave it, and then they deal with that sense of plaguing failure, and they bump up against some of that, you know, the sharpening that happens, and they misinterpret it, they would back away from church. You know what I'm saying? Where if they're wired to, I have to feel like I can win, and if I'm not winning, I'm getting out of Dodge here, when that's part of the refining process. That's a long-winded question, but I think you can speak to it if you would.
Yeah, you know, there's no pain, no gain. I just finished working out. I almost always do that over my lunchtime, and I hate it. I do. I hate it. There are very few moments when I'm working out that I'm thinking to myself, this is really fun. I'm really loving this. But I do know that it's an investment in my health, and I'm eager to be at my best physically. I know my times are in the Lord's hands, so my days are numbered. But while I do have those days, I need to be eating right and exercising and so forth. All that to say is that I have a stewardship to take care of what the Lord has given to me. So this is in every dimension of my life. And, you know, it's an interesting thing. I, as a man, I love risk and reward. I love taking chances. I love earning what I make. There's a sense of an accomplishment. You know, entitlement doesn't motivate people, right? And so it's a challenge for me, okay? It is a challenge for me to receive God's kindness and his salvation without having to do anything for it. Now, I said that, and some of your listeners just went and said, wait a minute. They're right. I have to repent of my sin. That opens the door to God's grace pouring in. In fact, it's so interesting, isn't it? The verb that's used by the Apostle Paul when he speaks of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit fills us. So if I'm walking around self-sufficient and my cup is completely full, there's no room for the Holy Spirit. And so that the room that I need to make for the Holy Spirit in my life is called repentance, admission of sins, coming before the Father. It's Luke 15. It's the prodigal coming home. My favorite part of that story really is, like, okay, let's take a survey of the listeners right now and say, okay, when did the father forgive the boy? And he's probably not a boy. He's probably a grown man. But, like, when did the father forgive the prodigal? So what's the right answer? Long before he came home, while he was still in sin. The scripture is so clear that while we're dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to say, okay, I'm ready for it. I'm coming home. You know, the Father, the image of the Father is that he took off and ran toward his son. He could have stood there kind of tapping his finger saying, all right, get over here. Now, what do you have to say to your father? No, he absolutely hiked up his robes and ran to meet his son. He forgave him even before he came home. So you talk about not earning God's favor. It's there before I even ask for it. And I love that. That, you know, that makes me want to obey God. How much better is it to want to obey him than to feel obligated to obey him?
Yeah.
You know, it's his love that constrains me. I'm not faithful to my wife so in case she catches me. I'm faithful to my wife because I love her more than wandering away from my relationship with her. So my relationship with the Father is not one of obligation. It's of love. His love constrains me to be the man that I know that I can be by his grace. That's the secret.
You know, and to focus on that fact as well, you know, my guest yesterday quoted Soren Kierkegaard, who said something to the effect that God not only loved us first that first time, he loves us first every single day. And I have such a burden for men to know, because it starts there. It's not how high you can jump. It's that he stooped down. And he loved you first while you were dead in your sin. And I feel like when we address this, guys having friends, and even address this idea of guys in church, if they're feeling they're always kind of working themselves out of a debt, Even church will be obligation, ought to, and should do. And in that place, as you described, that church can be a place where we're painfully reminded of our failures and a place where we're assured of the grace of God. If they're coming in not aware of his love and his favor and his acceptance, when they bump into those first hints of conflict, which really are what Scripture says, iron sharpening iron, they'll turn and they'll leave. I've heard story after story going, I didn't sign up for this, you know. And my husband often says that guys want to win, and if they feel like they can't win, they'll pull away from the game. And yet church is this place of refining, and I wonder if that's why many men are pulling away, is because first and foremost, they don't know that they're already loved. And you know what I'm saying? So it's too much of a threat to their manhood. Sure. And so maybe encourage the guy listening today going, okay, I've done that. His first hint of sharpening, which I didn't know it was that, I pulled away, and a brokenhearted wife that I'm not involved anymore. What do you say?
Yeah. Well, it's a team sport. Walking with Christ is a team sport. Your relationship with God is golf. It's one-on-one. But once that's secured, and once we know of God's forgiveness and grace in our own lives, then it becomes a team sport. I mean, even Jesus, who could have done his ministry just fine by himself, no problem. He didn't need those guys at all. But he set a model. He showed us what it's like to live in community. And, you know, the Gospels show us what percent of the actual conversations and events of those guys' lives over the 3 years they spent with Jesus. I mean, right, it would be a long, long book, right? All the conversations. But just imagine what it was like to do life, those guys, one with each other. And that's what we're made for. We're made for fellowship. We're made for community. We're made for brothers who walk this challenging life with us. And so when I'm dealing with temptation, what do? Do I suck it up? Do I just say, well, it's just me against the world? Or do I pick up the phone and call? Or do I text a friend and say, I need you right now? Or do I go to his word? You know, I am so grateful, as I said, of a father who I watched as a little boy, spend time in the morning, in the word, in prayer. My daddy had this really cool, deep, resonant voice, and he did his quiet time in the basement of our home. And my siblings and I could hear our dad pray. We couldn't hear his words, but we could hear this vibration from this bass voice coming through the floor, knowing that he was bringing before the Father his own need for repentance, but then bringing his children. So, like, what's it like to have that experience? And what you do is you don't revel in that like that's something that proves that I'm a good guy, but that's a baton that's passed in the exchange zone where my dad, who's now in heaven, passed the baton to my siblings and me and said, okay, now it's your turn to run this race. So it's a wonderful thing to be in community, whether it's your parents, your children, friends at church or work, who walk alongside with you. And even Jesus, again, set that example, bringing the disciples alongside and saying, we're going to do this together. And those men's lives were changed as a result of that.
Yeah, I'm thinking of that gentleman listening today. You're listening to Robert. I mean, imagine that, having a father's voice thunder in prayer on the ground below you. Maybe you didn't have that, but you got to know Jesus' voice is thundering in heaven for you. He's interceding for you right now, and he's for you.
That's right.
Well, Robert, I have a question that might be interesting. Well, it's interesting to me. So, you know, a little more than a year ago, I interviewed some men anonymously who'd observed a double standard when it comes to women in the church. And this is tricky, but I felt like they had really a valid point. We had promoted a retreat for single moms, and we were calling them, you know, today's superheroes. And single moms are, absolutely, but so are single dads. And I'd heard from a number of single dads going, I didn't want the singleness. My wife walked away. And I did a little research, and I did find out that women are walking away at unprecedented rates. And there are many single moms who don't want to be, and they're trying to find a way to make it. But they said there's a double standard in that the single dads, people assume they're single because they were the ones who walked away. Like, men are constantly the ones to blame, and in some cases, they weren't. Another situation they brought up was Mother's Day versus Father's Day. They said Mother's Day, they sing our praises from the pulpit. But on Father's Day, that man will sit there and be dressed down by the pastor in front of his wife and kids, like, buck up, you got to do it, you got to do it. Now, they all said, we know that there's a fatherlessness issue here. Men are absent. But to feel like we're constantly being beat down when we really need to be loved and called up, they just voice their hearts. And I would love to know your thoughts, because I never want to miss any people group or make any kind of assumptions. But I'd heard from enough men who were trying to pick up the pieces, whose wives left because they got bored and they decided to, you know, reconnect with their high school boyfriend. And then the guy's like, I don't feel like I get the kind of even compassion from the church, because it's just assumed that I was the one who left. I'd just love for you to speak to that element.
Wow. That's really powerful. And I'm grateful for your telling this story about men coming to church on Father's Day, and the pastor feels like he has a chance to beat them up in terms of what they're not doing. And part of that goes back to what I said at the very beginning of this conversation. Men tend to compete and compare. So your pastor is a man, and instead of finding himself in a place of encouraging like he would on Mother's Day, he decides that he's going to be our coach. He's going to be our teacher. He's going to say, all right, guys, like you said, buck up. Do a better job of what you're doing. When in fact, the power of encouragement eclipses that kind of correction and admonition, without a doubt. Years ago, a little book was published called The One-Minute Manager, and it became a national bestseller. It was less than 100 pages, 96 pages long, sold for $16. People thought, that's crazy, and it sold millions and millions of copies. And the bottom line of that was, the power of one-minute praisings is far more powerful than one-minute criticisms. So, you know, I think sometimes, and men who are listening right now are going to nod. Sometimes I think men think they lose something, lose status, power, whatever, over another man if they reach out and encourage him or express gratitude. I talk about this in the book. I'm not sure if I have time, but I have an antidote to that for a man. In fact, I'll just do it really quickly. So I'm in California. I live in Michigan. But let's say, and I do go to California quite often, and you rent a car, of course. You didn't drive out there. And so now you're on the freeways, and the most amazing cars on the face of the planet are in Southern California. And they're all clean, right? Mm-hmm. You don't have any salt, anything like that. And so you're in traffic, right, and you're creeping along, and you pull up next to a car that's fabulous. And you can fill in the blank what fabulous is. Fabulous might be a brand-new Navigator truck or a Maserati or whatever, okay? So you pull up next to this guy. You're driving some nameless rental car. And so he's looking at your car, and you're looking at his car. And you're feeling like you're second fiddle, right? You're not even close. And so what you do is you roll your window down on his side, where he is, and you motion for him to roll his window down. Now, you're feeling small because he's driving this $300,000 foreign import, and you're driving something that, you know, whatever. And you say to him, what a beautiful car. That is a great ride. Well done. And like a vacuum, sucking out this selfishness and this sense of competition and winning leaves your body. And he looks back at you like, what? Wow, thank you. Thank you. And you roll your window up and you take a deep breath and you say, Lord Jesus, help me to be a more grateful man. Mm-hmm. Help me to be more kind to other people. Help me not to look at other men as competitors rather than brothers. And those kinds of things, and I do my best in this book to act like it's a conversation. I'm not teaching. I'm not admonishing. I'm not pointing my finger. I'm pouring a cup of coffee between us, and I'm saying, let's talk about this. That's my hope.
So good. I have a dream for, you know, some future Father's Day services for pastors to do that kind of a thing. I mean, for the tired dads who are doing the split duty where they're getting up so the wife can sleep and they're holding their child who's got the stomach flu. They're out there and they are heroes. And you rarely, when these guys really made an amazing point. You rarely hear people singing men's praises. I just think they're, you know, you kind of get the short end of the deal sometimes. So I appreciate that so much. And for men to really know they're loved, they can celebrate each other's victories and successes. We do need to pause here for our final break. One of the lies I want you to unpack and blow to smithereens is I'm the master of my own destiny. Why that's a problem with believing that. You're not the master of your destiny, but guess who is? We'll talk about the Lord a little bit more on the other side. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a great conversation today with Robert Wolgemuth, who wrote the book Lies Men Believe and the Truths That Set Them Free. And men, I just want to say we're cheering you on. God is with you. We know this is a tough day, I think, to be a man and be a man's man, to be a godly man, to be humble and courageous. We are cheering you on. We've got several copies of Robert's book to get into your hands. Wish we had 20 or 30, but we've got a few. So email. And wives, if you want your husband to get in on the drawing, just email middays@myfaithradio.com. Put Lies Men Believe in the subject line. Do remember the mailing address, and we'll draw some names. So Robert, let's talk about another lie that you address in the book. And this one is, I'm the master of my own destiny. Talk about why that's a problem.
Yeah. Because we aren't in control. Mm-hmm. How often does our day turn out different than we thought? How often do circumstances surprise us? How often does our calendar crumble because some emergency has taken place? So all you have to do is just look back over the last couple of days or even hours and realize that life happens to you more often than not, that you don't plan, that I don't have the foreknowledge to be able to say, this is what's going to happen in the next hour. Jesus refers to those people as fools who say that. So if I can, because you gave me an invitation at the very beginning, to just take a quick lap around the track that I'd love to just make sure that we cover before we say goodbye.
Indeed.
When Nancy invited me, this is my wife, Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, invited me to write this book. She had written Lies Women Believe, and that book has sold 1 million copies and continues to sell very well. And over the years, men had invited themselves to, they had said to her, would you like for me to write a book called Lies Men Believe? And she told me that she just never felt right about it. Now we're married, and she asks me if I would be willing to write that book, and of course I said yes. So we are struggling with, what is the lie? Why is it different? Why is Lies Men Believe different than Lies Women Believe? And my guess is that there are a lot of women listening here, and they're wondering the same thing. And, you know, in the garden, the book starts there. Eve was deceived. The serpent said, did God really say? In fact, the Apostle Paul, in a letter to Timothy, says, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. So, all right, so I took that verse, and Nancy and I unpacked it and spent time praying, talking to wise theologians and friends. I said, okay, so if Adam was not deceived in the garden, what was he? Here's what we believe, and this is in the very first chapter of the book called Foundations. That if you and I were able to sit down with Adam after he sins, after he's tossed out of the garden, let's say he's sitting on a stump and we sit down next to him and we say to him, did you know that you were disobeying God? What would he say? He would say, yes, I did. He wasn't deceived. He sinned with his eyes open. And I think what happens to men, and I'm one of those, is I say to myself, in the face of whatever I'm dealing with, I'll figure this out later. I'll cross that bridge when I get there. So somehow, in his sinfulness and humanity, Adam figured that he would go ahead and stand by passively. There's another sin that we commit. Passively letting Eve disobey God and not say anything. In fact, we know that he was right there because when Eve took the bite, what does it say? She gave it to her husband, and he also ate. So unless she's got a good arm and throws the fruit across the garden, he was right there, and he didn't interrupt. So apparently he decided that he'd rather disobey a holy God than interrupt what his wife was doing. What a huge lesson that would be to learn, right? So here's the message, and if this was a cup of coffee between me and a man listening or his wife, I would say, be really careful about saying to yourself, I know what I'm doing is wrong. I'll figure this out later. Because Scripture is very clear that there are consequences to the things that we do that displease God. And that's a lie that I'm saying to myself, I know that what I'm doing is wrong. I mean, if we were able to sit down with pastors and Christian leaders and authors whom we know about who have sinned and ruined their ministries and their families and so forth, if we were to say to them, when you were involved in that affair or whatever it was, did you know that you were doing the wrong thing? What would they say? They would say, are you kidding? Of course I did. So why did you go ahead? He would probably say, I knew that I'd figure this out. I decided that I'd cross the truth bridge when I got to it. But for now, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So that, forgive me for answering a question that you didn't ask, but I think that is so foundational to the whole idea of lies men believe, that whether it's pride or whatever, we, you know, our confidence in ourselves to be able to figure stuff out. In fact, how many times have I bought something and I've left the instructions on the garage floor and figured that I'll get this thing put together on my own? That's just part of the way we're wired. Many men are wired that way. Well, when I'm involved in a sin, more often than not, I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm disobeying God. And I'm saying to myself, I'll figure this out later. Now, of course, Adam didn't get away with it. We're still paying the price for his passivity. But my encouragement to men is, you know that you're doing the wrong thing. Stop yourself. Ask for help. Ask your wife. Ask a friend. Ask your pastor. Go to your knees. Confess your sin. And admit to the Father that even though you knew that you were doing the wrong thing and you went ahead and did it, you need his forgiveness. You need a fresh start. That's the cross. That's exactly what happens when you and I repent of our sin and embrace God's grace. So I hope that's helpful to somebody out there, Susie, who may be involved in something, knows exactly what he's doing, and hasn't stopped to evaluate the consequences of what he's doing, hasn't reached out in repentance, maybe reached out to a pastor, confessed his sin, and turned the page to start anew.
There's no doubt in my mind that that needed to be said, and I'm so grateful you did. I once did a show on anonymous calls on just people who've stepped over a line who never thought they would, and one woman said through a cracked voice, I thought the burden of my obedience to my commitment to God and my marriage would have been heavier, given the state of my marriage, than the weight of my sin with this other person.
Wow.
And she said, I could not have been more wrong. I'm calling in to tell you that your burden of your obedience is nothing compared to the burden and consequence of your sin. And I thought I couldn't say it better. Wish we had more time, Robert. This has been great. But as we wrap and pray, I'm wondering if you pray for that man that you were just speaking to, would you pray for them?
Father in heaven, there's a man right now maybe driving in traffic or home by himself or somewhere listening to this wonderful broadcast. Thank you for Susie Larson, by the way. And I pray, Father, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would be so heavy the guy can hardly breathe, knowing for sure that what he's doing is disobedient, is sin. But then taking a deep breath and realizing that your grace is sufficient, that you forgave him even before he got involved in whatever he's involved in. And I pray that he would realize the freedom of coming to his senses like the prodigal son did and taking off in a dead run to the Father's arms. Thank you for the release that provides, even just as we talk about that, knowing that your grace is sufficient, that you went to the cross to reconcile us with our loving Heavenly Father, our holy God. So I thank you for this conversation and pray that even that this book written by a sinful man would be an encouragement, a help to the men who read it and to the women in their lives who desperately long to be married to an obedient, godly man. So thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Robert, thank you for the time today. What a treasured conversation it was. And thank you, friends, for listening as well. I hope you found some encouragement here. Pray that you'll tune in tomorrow. I'll be talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings about his book, The God-Shaped Brain. Walk intimately with God. You know what? His will for you is your best-case scenario. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.